We shall now read God's word in the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 5. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out, and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And so on. May God bless to us the reading of his word. And our text for tonight is verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The general theme that was given to me for this conference was repentance and humiliation. And repentance and humiliation are vital to true godliness. Why? Well, because sin is such a reality. All around us we see people who are dead in sin. That is the way the Bible describes them. The unconverted around us, they are totally depraved. All they do is sin. They are the children of the devil. And the works of their father they do. And it's important for us to realize this. It's not a little difference that separates the Christian from the person who's not a Christian, but an enormous difference. One is a child of God and the other is a child of the devil. One is a servant of God and the other is a servant of the devil. One is dead in sin, and one is dead to sin. Sin is a reality, an awful reality. And therefore we have to consider repentance before God. But even those of us who are Christians, something wonderful has happened in our lives. We have been regenerated. That means we've been created anew in Christ Jesus. We are born again. We once were dead, but now we're alive. We're new creatures. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, some things are made new. No, that's not what the scripture says. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are made new. What a change. Regeneration, resurrection. We were dead, resurrected. We are born again. We're beginning a new life. New people in Christ Jesus. All our sins are pardoned, washed away. We are justified. And yet, despite all that, sin is an awful reality in our experience. Is that not the case? Think of the Apostle Paul, who in Romans 6 spoke so clearly of the amazing change that took place at regeneration, and who said to us, "Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." You are dead to sin. Think of yourself as alive to God. And yet, even that same apostle in the next chapter says, "The good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do. I delight in the law of God after the inward man." Well, there's a mark of the Christian, isn't it? You have a delight in the law of God. You love it. You rejoice in it. You accept it. The law of God is an expression of God Himself. And because you love God, you love His law. And His law is to you a law of liberty. And it sets you free. And you can think of no freedom but the freedom of living according to God's law in the way of His commandments. I delight, he says, in the law of God after the inward man. And yet he says, I have another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin and of death. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Wretched man. The blessed Apostle Paul, a wretched man. Do you know anything of that in your own experience? Do you know what it is for the war to be going on inside, the flesh warring against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, you on the side of the Spirit of God warring against the flesh and trying to die into sin, trying to trample down upon sinful desires, and you think you have conquered sin, and then it pops up somewhere else, and it's a constant warfare, and you're struggling and battling and fighting against sin. And sometimes you cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am. What a wretch I am. How could somebody for whom God the Father has done so much, adopting me into His family, for whom God the Son has done so much, dying for me on the cross, for whom the Holy Spirit has done so much, coming into my heart, and living in me and uniting me to God. And yet here I am, in my sin still. And the roots of sin, the remaining sin still rising up inside me. And I allow it to rise up. Oh, wretched man that I am." Yes, friends, sin is a reality in the Christian's life. And that's why repentance must be a daily experience. Repentance and self-humiliation before God. Now, there's not much emphasis on this today in many churches. Rather, the emphasis seems to be on choruses and singing and happiness and singing away your sorrows. The world says, drink away your sorrows. And the church, the modern church, says, sing, worship away your sorrows. But it's just a dream. It's just a pretense. It's not true. It's not real, genuine experience. It's just drugging yourself rather than facing up to the real person, the real you, and the heart that you have, and the holiness of God that detests sin. There's a huge emphasis in Scripture on this matter of humiliation and repentance. Think of these Psalms. Oh, friends, if we didn't have the Psalms, how empty our worship would be. Where can you find a book of praise like the Psalms? These Psalms, which more than any other book of the Bible, describe Christian experience for us. How wonderfully they talk about the struggles of the Christian. A disease that loathsome is, so fills my loins with pain, that in my weak and weary flesh no soundness doth remain, the disease of sin. And then the words of the psalmist that we were singing together, "Gainst thee, thee only have I sinned, in thy sight done this ill." Yes, the psalmist crying out to God to be washed, to be cleansed, to be purified. The Psalms describe things that no hymns will describe. And they bring us to a depth of the knowledge of God that only inspired Scripture could do. Where could you find a better songbook than the songbook that God Himself has given us, inspired by the Holy Ghost? Let's not pretend to be better than God. So, friends, in the Psalms you have this emphasis on real Christian experience, on repentance. Last night we spoke about John the Baptist, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Peter, repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Look at the epistles. It's the same story that you find there. The first epistle of John, the second chapter. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. But can we possibly reach a state that we sin not? In the verse previous to that, John has said, if any man say that he has not sinned, he is a liar, and he makes God out to be a liar. If we say that we have no sin in us, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Why am I writing this epistle? My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. What an advocate. Well, friends, we turn to this passage in front of us tonight. Matthew 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. These are the opening words of the Sermon on the Mount, the most famous sermon ever preached. Preached by the greatest preacher there ever was. As one of the old Puritans put it, God had one son, and he made him a preacher. It's a great thing to be a preacher. The neo-Calvinists, they say, well, it doesn't matter what your calling is. You might be called to be a musician, you might be called to be an artist, you might be called to be a businessman. Whatever your calling is, you do it to the glory of God, and one calling is as good as another. Well, yes, we must do our work to the glory of God, but there's one calling that is superior to all others, and that is the calling to be a preacher. There's no higher calling than the calling to be a preacher. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth the gospel of peace, the glad tidings of great joy. Not everyone's called to be a preacher. not every man. It's a great thing to desire. If any man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. But we must make sure that we are called before we become ministers of the gospel. But if we are called to that work, it's worth making every sacrifice, giving up all to be preachers of the gospel. There's no higher calling, no more wonderful thing to do than to be a doctor of souls, preaching the glad tidings of great joy, being the mouthpiece of the Lord Jesus Christ to men and women perishing in their sins. Here's Jesus, the great preacher, and he starts his sermon by talking about those who are blessed. What is he doing in these Beatitudes? He's setting before us the character of his people, the citizens of his kingdom. Who are God's people? Well, here we have marks of God's people. God's people are those who are poor in spirit. God's people are those that mourn. God's people are those who are meek. God's people are those who do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, all these are in some way true of every Christian. And if these marks are not to be found in your life, you're not a Christian. These things have to be found in your life, otherwise you're not a Christian. You must be poor in spirit. Otherwise, you're not one of the blessed ones. You don't belong to God's people. You must be somebody who mourns. Otherwise, you're not a Christian. You must be somebody who's meek. Otherwise, you're not one of the blessed ones. You must be somebody who's hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Otherwise, you have no right to the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is setting out before us marks. Marks of his people. Telling us who the true citizens of the kingdom are. And then, in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, he tells us how his people should behave in this world. The salt of the earth. The light of the world. He doesn't say, be the salt of the earth. He says, you are the salt of the earth. And that means if you're not salty, the earth lacks salt. If you're not light, the world is in darkness. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. Therefore, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Returning then to the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does this mean? What is it to be poor in spirit? Well, first of all, I would like us to think of what poor in spirit is not. Some people have misconceptions. Some people think the poor in spirit are the materially poor. And there are some people in the world who are very poor materially. But are they blessed? Think of folk in Darfur and Sudan, in these refugee camps, women that have been raped and men that have been terrorized. Are they blessed? Think of the people of Zimbabwe, impoverished by Mugabe and his wicked government destroying their economic system. Are these people blessed in any sense? Think of the people in the great shanty towns, Mexico City or San Paulo or Manila. Are these people blessed? Think of the people in Glasgow, in Edinburgh. Perhaps in some of your towns here too, who live on the streets, are they blessed? Why are they so poor? Generally, because They have been abusing drink and drugs, and they've got themselves into this situation. Are they blessed? No, they are cursed because of their deeds. And they have to repent before they will be blessed. The poor of the world, there's no great blessing in being poor, no. I've heard it said concerning the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, that the rich man went to hell because he was rich, and Lazarus went to heaven because he was poor. Is that the case? Certainly not. We have many examples of rich men in Scripture who are in heaven. Think of Abraham. Abraham's bosom. Abraham was very, very wealthy. And he's in heaven. Think of David. He's in heaven. Solomon. He's in heaven. Barnabas was a wealthy man. He's in heaven. The rich man and Lazarus. Rich man, what was wrong with him? Well, there he was, clothed in purple, fared sumptuously every day, eating the best of food, lived in the best of house, went around in the best of cars. And then one day he died. And in hell he opened his eyes. Why? Well, he said, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus to warn my brothers, lest they also appear here." You remember what Abraham replied? "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Though one rose from the dead, they would not listen." The rich man had Abraham, had Moses and the prophets. The rich man had all the teaching of the Old Testament. He had the synagogue and the teaching there. And he had not responded to it. What are you doing with the knowledge you have and the teaching you have received? Have you responded to that knowledge? Has it been practiced in your life? Well, how did Lazarus, the poor man, get to heaven? We're told about Lazarus. He was so poor, he lay there at the rich man's gate and he ate the scraps from the rich man's table. And he was covered with sores. And the dogs came and licked his sores. And then he died. And there's no mention of a funeral. Possibly he was thrown into some pit. But there is mention of something. When he died, the angels came and carried his soul to Abraham's bosom. What a wonderful deathbed. There he was, dying on the street. But the angels were there. And they carried his soul to Abraham's bosom. But what was different about him? Was it the fact that he was poor? No. But Jesus gave him a very specific name. He didn't give a name to the rich man. But he gave a name to Lazarus. And what does the name mean? It means whose help is in God. Well, that's it. His faith was in God. His help was in God. His trust was in God. He was looking to God. And that's how he ended up in Abraham's bosom. And some poor people, indeed many poor people, turn to the Lord and are saved. And a few rich people, not many, but a few. Remember the story of Brownlow North. He was one of the ministers in the evangelist, really, in the Free Church in the 19th century. But for the first part of his life, he was very wealthy, aristocratic, and careless about spiritual things. And he said, "I thank the Lord for the letter M." What did he mean? Well, you know that verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It says, "Not many wise, not many noble are called." Not many, but it doesn't say not any. He thanks the Lord for the letter M. He was one of these noble people whom the Lord called, and whom the Lord, in his middle age, in his 40s, God saved him, and he became a great evangelist for the cause of God. So the Lord converts some of the poor. But we're told about another man who came to Jesus, the rich young ruler. And he said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Keep the commandments." "Which commandments?" "Don't commit adultery, don't kill, don't steal." "Oh," he said, I've kept all these from my youth up." And then Jesus said to him, "Well, go and sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven." And he went away sad. Why did Jesus say that to him? Well, Jesus was bringing him to the very first commandment. And the first commandment says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And Jesus said, "I give you a choice. Here's heaven, and here's your riches. Which do you want? Go sell your riches, give to the poor, and you'll have heaven." And the man said, "No, I want my riches." He was an idolater. He worshipped riches. And so Jesus said, "How seldom shall they that have riches enter the kingdom of heaven." It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Some people say, well, the eye of a needle, that was a very small gate beside the big gate. And somehow a camel could creep, crawl, work its way through this little gate. What utter nonsense. The eye of a needle and a camel. There's no way a camel can get through the eye of a needle. And that's why Jesus says, the things that are impossible with men are possible with God. It's impossible. Impossible for a rich man to be saved, but by a miracle of God. And actually, it's impossible for a poor man to be saved, but by a miracle of God also. What is the new birth? Is it somebody managing to crawl their way to salvation by good works? No, it's the mighty work of God. It's God's miracle. Raising the dead, saving a soul. We believe in God's sovereignty. Of course we do. How else could somebody dead in sin be saved? How can the dead come to life unless God raises the dead? So it's not a matter of being poor in money. Neither is it a matter of being bodily poor. You go and visit hospitals and you see some people there in a terrible state, perhaps full of cancer, some awful disease. Is that a blessed state? No, it's a miserable state. And it's the consequences of the fall of man. The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. Into an estate of sin, where we're sinning constantly, and a state of misery. And that misery includes sickness and death. There's nothing blessed about that. So it's not the bodily poor either. Although God often, again, uses illness to bring people to repentance. I'm sure you yourselves know of cases of that. Maybe it happened in your own life. I think of one man who was in my congregation in Portree. He was very happy with his life. He was a bus driver. And then one day he got this terrible pain in his chest. As he was driving the bus on a long distance journey, he thought he was getting a heart attack, but he kept on driving anyway. He felt he should try and drive his passengers to the destination, to where his home was too. When he reached there, he went straight to the hospital. And the pain got worse and worse until he cried to the Lord for mercy. And the pain disappeared and he found Christ as his Savior. God's amazing works. God has so many wonderful ways and bringing people to himself. Not the bodily poor. Well, does it mean then the poor in spirit? Does it mean the spiritually bankrupt? Those who are truly poor in spirit? Surely not. They're not blessed. It's not a blessed state to be without God and without hope. To be carnal, to be worldly, to be dead is a cursed state, not a blessed one. And neither is it to be poor in spirit. Those who go around saying, I'm a poor sinner. I'm an awful sinner. I'm a terrible person. It's not just a matter of talking about it. You know how in Pilgrim's Progress there was a man talkative and there was another man ignorance. And these folk, they were great at talking about their condition. But friends, it's not a matter of talk. Poor in spirit is our reality, our real experience, not simply talk. What is it then to be poor in spirit? Well, the first thing that it involves is regeneration. And when regeneration takes place, what happens? Your eyes are opened to see things you never saw before. You see God, you see his holiness. You see his law and its perfection and its demands. You see your own heart and your sins and your wickedness. Your eyes are open to see your own sinfulness. Your ears are open to hear God's words and judgment and condemnation upon you. Your mind is open to understand your bankrupt state, your lost state, your need. And in your need, you cry to God for mercy. Faith and repentance going together. So, to be poor in spirit is to be conscious of your sin. Think, for example, of a cellar that has been locked for many, many years. And then, one day, you open the door. You can see nothing in there because it's dark. But when you turn on the light, you see the cobwebs, the spiders, perhaps rats. The place is filthy. And it's like that when the light of God and the light of regeneration opens your eyes and your heart and you see that rotten heart of yours. You see the filth, the corruption, the sin, the poison, the rottenness. Has the Lord opened your eyes? Have you seen the rottenness of your own heart? When a person is born again, they begin to see things that they didn't see before. And one of these things is their pride. The proud person, generally speaking, the unconverted proud person, isn't conscious at all of their pride. But when you are born again, the Lord shows you that proud heart of yours, the self-righteousness. He shows you your own sinfulness. And self-righteousness is so natural. We're always looking at people and we're thinking, well, I'm not as bad as that person. I'm maybe not as good as so-and-so, but I'm certainly better than this other person over here. We're always comparing ourselves and comparing ourselves favorably with other people. But when the Lord opens our eyes, then we begin to get a bit uneasy with this. And we begin to realize there's a filthiness in there. There's a corruption. There's a sinfulness. Indeed, we can see more in our own heart than we can see in others. Why was it that Paul said, I am the chief of sinners? He was a godly man. Surely one of the godliest men that ever lived. And yet he said, I am the chief of sinners. Why did he say that? Well, he said it because he could see things in his own heart that he couldn't see in others. I can't see into your heart. You can't see into mine. And it's in our hearts that the corruption is, and the wickedness and the sinfulness and the imaginations and all the rest of it that are so wrong. You can see into your heart when God opens your eyes, but you can't see into other people's hearts. And that's why Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm less than the least of all the saints. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. Can you see into your heart? Or are you still blind, unregenerate, blind, in darkness? Have your eyes been opened to see the sinfulness of your own heart? The person who's poor in spirit is aware of the filthiness of their hearts, the lust, the deceit. Remember how Jeremiah put it? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And is he talking there about the unregenerate heart? No, he's talking about the hearts of the covenant people. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The Lord knows the heart. But you and I, we can't even in a developed Christian state. As a mature Christian, we don't know the half of how rotten and corrupt our hearts are. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The pride, the deceit, the hypocrisy, the showing off. I remember being very touched to read the story of John Knox. On his deathbed, the great reformer John Knox, he went into a kind of coma. And he was in this deep sleep, and there were folk round his bed. And they noticed that he began to struggle, and he seemed to be struggling with something bothering him. And then he woke up, and they asked him, was there something bothering you? And he said, yes, the devil said to me that I had done something great for the cause of God in Scotland. There he was, one step from heaven, wrestling with pride in his own heart. In one sense, he had done many great things for the cause of the Reformation in Scotland. But oh no, the true Christian, poor in spirit, I've done nothing. And sure, we have done nothing in comparison to what Christ has done. Glory be to him. He's done it all. Praise to God. But me, I've done nothing. The heart is desperately wicked. Every imagination of the heart of man is only evil continually. Well, that was said about the people before the flood. But how corrupt, even in the Christian, the imagination of our hearts is. How our hearts wander away from God. Even in times when we are worshiping the Lord, our mind wanders away in this way, in that way. Even in times of prayer, even sitting at the Lord's table, your mind can wander away. How is it that even in the holiest moments, the devil is able to distract us? How hard it is to control the imagination. All kinds of animals have been tamed. James speaks about this with regard to the tongue. You can tame a lion. You can tame a tiger. You can tame a snake. Can you tame the tongue? Well, it's hard to tame the tongue. But it's 1,000 times harder to tame the thoughts, the imagination of the heart. Does your thoughts bother you? Here we're told, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Does that verse worry you, bother you? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The implication is that the impure in heart will not see God. Is your heart pure? Are your thoughts pure? Constantly? Totally? Always? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Well, friends, a Christian is somebody who's struggling after a pure heart, longing for it, yearning for it, pleading for it. Cleanse my heart, cleanse my thoughts. The Christian is a person who's poor in spirit and who feels their great poverty of spirit. The Christian is one who says, my righteousness is as filthy rags. Our very best deeds, our righteousness, what is best about us, in the words of Isaiah, filthy rags, kind of smelly cloth that you would pick up with a stick and put it in the garbage bin. Do you think of your good works like that? Smelly rags? Your good deeds, your acts of love and kindness, the things that you do for others, kind deeds for your neighbors, for members of your family, they're really just like smelly rags. They're so far from what they should be. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So the person who's poor in spirit is a person who's aware of their sins. Their eyes have been opened, not just to the sins of deed, but the sins of word. How many sins of word we commit? Harsh words, cruel words, hateful words, revengeful words, spiteful words, lying words, proud words, and idle words. For every idle word that a man speaks, he shall be brought into judgment. How many idle, empty words have you spoken? In Psalm 70, the psalmist says, I poor and needy am. I poor and needy am. Can you say that? I poor and needy am. Come, Lord, and make no stay. My help thou and deliverer art. My God, make no delay. How poor, how needy we really are. Our only hope is in the mercy of God. We are helpless beggars. But by God's grace, we have found a pearl of great price. And because of that, we have sold all that we have in order to possess that pearl. That's a Christian. There's one thing needful. Christ. And everything else is secondary. Here I am in all my poverty, in all my rottenness, in all my corruption, in all my stink, in all my filth. Lord, from the depths to thee I cried. And the Lord heard and took us out of the depths, placed our feet upon a rock, placed a new song in our mouths, praise to our God to sing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Let's think of some examples of poor in spirit in Scripture. Think of David. David, the man after God's own heart. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. David, the one who was chosen from following the flock to become the shepherd of Israel, the king of Israel. And then you remember David in his old age. What a danger it is for ministers in their old age and Christians in their old age. So often in Scripture you find that it's older Christians who bring disgrace upon the cause of God. Watch and pray. There's David. The armies of the Lord have gone out to battle. He ought to be fighting the Lord's battles, but he's asleep on his bed at noontime. And he gets up, lazing about on the roof of his house, and he looks down and he sees a woman washing. No doubt there's some blame to be attributed to the woman for exposing herself in that way. But what should David, the godly man, have done? Turned and looked away. But he didn't. He feasted his eyes upon it. How easy it is to feast your eyes on the internet, upon those things which are corrupt and defiling and polluting. And to excuse yourself by saying, well, I'm just wanting to see what it's all about. And all kinds of wicked thoughts and ways and excuses that the devil will put into your heart. There's David. He sees and he lusts. And he commits adultery with this woman. And for a year, he doesn't admit his sin. And during that year, he hardens his heart and his conscience. But at the same time, he's not happy. He's all dried up and shriveled. That's the way it's described in Psalm 32, his experience. All dried up, all shriveled, his bones, his whole body, his whole heart, his conscience, things are not right between him and God. And then comes Nathan. Nathan tells him the story about the poor man who had one little ewe lamb, one pet lamb that he looked after. And then along came the rich man. The rich man had lambs and herds and cattle. And somebody came to visit the rich man. And the rich man spared his own sheep. And he took the pet lamb from the poor man and cooked it up for his guest. David's appalled, and he says, this is terrible. The man that has done this shall surely die. And Nathan turns and says, thou art the man. You took Uriah's wife, and you committed adultery with her, and then you killed Uriah. You are the man, and you deserve to die. And then you notice how David responds. He responds by the grace of God in repentance. And he says, as we were singing together in Psalm 51, after thy loving kindness, Lord, have mercy upon me, for thy compassion's great, blot out all mine iniquity. How great my sin is. How awful mine iniquity. Lord, there's nothing that will do but thy great mercies to blot it out. Against thee, thee only have I sinned. He's not thinking so much about Uriah, but or about Bathsheba, but he's thinking, against thee, Lord. How could I have done it? The Lord who has been so good, the Lord who has blessed me, the Lord who has raised me up so high, the Lord who has given me everything, the Lord who has given me his Son to be my Savior, against thee, thee only have I sinned. That's where we must see our sins. We must see them in the light of the cross. We must see them as sins against the Lord Jesus Christ who died for our sins. We must see them as the nails that nailed Christ to the cross. Against thee, thee only have I sinned, and thy sight done this ill. Do thou with hyssop sprinkle me, hyssop dipped in the blood of Christ. I shall be cleansed so. Yea, wash thou me, and then I shall be whiter than the snow. That was his only hope. And there we see the poor in spirit. Do you know that experience in your own life when you sin? You know, sometimes when we sin, there's There's a tendency to be so ashamed that we kind of run away from God. And we pretend that it didn't happen. And we find it difficult to go to prayer. And yet, friends, the only place we should go to is prayer. And immediately. Immediately. And not loiter about it. We come to God. We pour out our heart before God in repentance. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. Whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. There you have it. Hide your sins, excuse your sins, pretend you didn't do it, and you won't prosper. And if you're a true child of God, you'll be chastised for it. And David was painfully chastised for his sin. God forgave him, but the sword did not depart from his house forever. What a mess it brought to his own family. Think of Amnon and what he did with Tamar. What a grief that must have been. Think of Absalom murdering Amnon. Think of Absalom fighting against his father. All that devastation in the family because of David's sin. There's consequences. Even as children of God, we've got to remember this. There are consequences following sin. There is such a thing as chastisement. And it's painful. God knows how to pain us. And he will do that in order to produce the true fruit of repentance. You see David there weeping before the Lord. You see him fasting and praying, pleading with the Lord for that child, that the child would live. And God refused to answer his prayer. The child died. That child died because of David's sin. So friends, sin has its consequences. But we see David, poor in spirit, broken before the Lord, confessing his sin. We spoke about the publican standing afar off, crying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He went to his home justified. Think of the sinner woman in Luke chapter 7. Here's this woman. She was notorious in the town. Everybody knew her. What did she do? We're not told exactly what her sin was. But everyone knew this woman was a sinner. And she heard that Jesus was in the house of the Pharisee Simon. She comes along, no doubt with much trepidation. Will Simon allow me into his house? I know he wouldn't like me to come anywhere near him. But she comes along. She's determined. And Simon lets her in. Why? Because Simon is testing Jesus. Simon thinks in his heart, Jesus, if he's a prophet, he'll know what kind of woman this is and he'll chase her out. But the woman comes and there they are having their meal. And they would have their meal on the floor, each one resting on his left elbow, eating with his right hand, their legs stretching out from behind them. And the sinner woman comes along and begins to weep at Jesus' feet. His dusty feet. And then she takes down her long hair and wipes his feet. And she kisses his feet. And she takes out her perfume and puts it over his feet. And Simon is laughing to himself. But Jesus sees what is going on. And he knows the heart of Simon. And he knows the heart of the sinner woman. And he says, Simon, I've got something to say to you. Somebody owes 500 pence. Another person owes 50 pence. Both their debts are cancelled. Who will love most? Well, says Simon, I suppose the person who's forgiven the greatest debt. Well, says Jesus, here's this woman, and here are you. You came, you invited me into your house, but you didn't give me any water to wash my feet. You didn't kiss me. You didn't anoint me with oil. Here's this woman, and she washes my feet with her precious tears. She takes the glory of her hair, doesn't use her skirt, but takes her glory and wipes my feet. And she kisses me and kisses me, not on the face, but on the feet. Our sins are forgiven. She loved much. She was poor in spirit. What a beautiful picture of the poor in spirit. How she loved Jesus. She had been convicted of her sin, aware of her need. She came to Christ. Her hope was in Christ. All her hope was in Christ. It was hard for her to come. She didn't care what people said. She didn't care what they thought. Are you worried about what people think about you and what they're saying about you? Here's this woman, she didn't care. She falls down at the feet of Christ, weeping over our sins, washing his feet with her tears, wiping them with the hair of her head, kissing his feet, and anointing him with perfume. Is that a picture of your life? Do you love the Lord Jesus like that? Have you wept for your sins before him? Washed, as it were, his feet with your tears, grieved over them. The Apostle Paul, we saw him, how he cried out, "O wretched man that I am." Think of David Dixon on his deathbed. He said that to those who are around his bed, "I've made a pile of all my good works, and I've made a pile of all my sins, and I've run away from them, both to Christ." Dying, was he looking to all the good things that he had done? And all his labors for the Lord and all his sufferings and his endurance. He made a pile of these good things. And he made a pile of his sins. And he ran away from both. God be merciful to me, a sinner. There's true faith. No hope, no confidence in yourself. Your confidence totally in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. But by his mercy, he saved us. Poor in spirit. But then, finally, encouragement. Notice the words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." The word "blessed" means happy. It seems an opposite. But faith is often the opposite of what we would think. Blessed are the mourners. Blessed are the mourners. Sometimes this verse is used when somebody dies, but it's not talking about that. If somebody dies who is unconverted, "Blessed are the mourners, for they shall be comforted." What comfort are we to take when the unconverted dies? There's not much comfort really there. And even when a Christian dies, well, there is comfort. We know to depart and to be with Christ is far better, but there's still sorrow in our heart. We're brokenhearted when we lose somebody, a loved one. But blessed, happy are the mourners. What mourners are spoken about here? It's those who mourn because they are so poor in spirit. It's those who mourn because of their sins. Are you one of those blessed mourners? mourning over your sins, weeping, grieving, sorrowing over the things you've done, the things you haven't done, the things you've said, the things you haven't said, the things you've thought and the things you haven't thought. How many are our sins? How rotten is our heart? How poor is our spirit? And we mourn and we grieve and we cry. And blessed are the mourners, for they shall be comforted. Comforted how? By the word of the Lord and by the Lord of the word. Comforted in God. Comforted in finding forgiveness, in finding acceptance, in finding assurance from the Lord. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What comfort there is. There's a promise here. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall get some dollars. Not blessed are the poor, for they shall get a house. Not even just blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall get a mansion in heaven. Or even a city in heaven, but a kingdom. A kingdom. Stories told about Spurgeon, that he was once up in Scotland visiting a rich landowner. The morning the landowner took him out and said, "Look to the north, to the south, to the east, to the west, as far as your eye can see. That's all my country. It all belongs to me." And Spurgeon said, "But I've got a bigger country than yours. I've got a bigger inheritance than yours." "What? Where is it?" "It's in heaven. The kingdom of heaven is mine. The land of far distances. And the land and the kingdom that will last forever." The rich man in the parable, he had got a great harvest. And he said to himself, "What shall I do? I'll pull down my barns and I'll build greater. And I'll say to my soul, 'Soul, take your ease. You have much goods laid up for many years. Retire. Eat, drink, and be merry. Have a wonderful time.' And God said, 'Thou fool, tonight your soul shall be required of you. Then whose shall all these things be?'" Young people, are you looking forward to grow up? Looking forward to getting a job and making lots of money? Being very wealthy? Remember this. No matter how much wealth you make, you will not take one penny with you to the next world. The shroud that covers the dead has no pockets in it. Think of the rich man in hell. He hadn't got enough to buy one drop of water. There he was in torment, and not one drop of water to cool his tongue. Not one morsel of comfort. Why set your heart on wealth, on riches, on prosperity? Inflation can get rid of it. The economy can take a dive. The stock market, who knows what could happen to it? Who knows what might yet be in God's providence in the future with terrorism, the very unstable world in which we live. Thieves break through and steal. Moth and rust corrupt. Don't set your heart on earthly riches. What have the rich got that the poor haven't got? Friend, if you have Christ. What shall it profit a man though he gain the whole world? Will you gain the whole world? No matter how hard you work, what shall it profit a man though he gain the whole world and lose his soul? first and most important thing is to have Christ. And if you have Christ, you're wealthy. Blessed are the poor in spirit. They have the kingdom of heaven. You have a permanent wealth. The Christian is blessed in this life because they have heaven and earth. Even while we're here down below, we have heaven with us. God's blessing in our lives, and the Christian is blessed in the life to come with the kingdom of heaven above. Are you poor in spirit? Seek to be poor in spirit. It's good to be poor in spirit. And those who are poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Gracious God, we pray that thou wouldst help us to set our heart upon heavenly things. We pray that we will not be content with the empty bubbles that this world offers to us, but grant, Lord, that we would desire the heavenly wealth. We pray, Lord, that thou wouldst show to us our hearts, and increasingly as we grow in grace and develop as Christians, may we be conscious of how we have sinned and come short of the glory of God, of the standard that thou hast set for us. Help us as Christians increasingly in seeing our sin and need and shortcoming to run to Christ and to trust in him alone. In all our emptiness to come to his fullness. Grant, Lord, that in all our guilt and shame, we would cast ourselves upon the blood of Christ. Wash us and make us clean. Put a new song in our hearts. Grant that we would rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.